Now, last time we were in James chapter 2 as well, and today we should be finishing up chapter 2. We were discussing what James was teaching of a certain point of faith or belief in God that does not reach the point of saving faith. And James calls it dead faith. If you remember, he mentioned it three times, once in verse 17 of chapter 2, where he says, faith, if it has not works, is dead. He mentions it again in verse 20, faith without works is dead. And then he mentions it a third time in verse 26, faith without works is dead. And in that particular verse, we'll see later on in verse 26, he identifies it as a corpse. He likens it to a corpse without life. Like a corpse lying in a casket, all dressed up, made to look alive, but the life principle is gone. There's no breath, there's no movement, there's nothing. The body is dead. Very interesting allegory, the way he puts it. Now, James is very exercised in his spirit that no one under his care, if you read, as you read James, you read it over and over and over again, you see that James is exercised about the fact that there is in the church a, how can I say it? There's within the church this idea that there doesn't have to be anything but faith in God. And anybody under his care, James was concerned about, that they have a true understanding of what salvation is and what faith is. And this is true of any watchman that cares for the flock. He warns his people about the reality of a non-saving faith. So James, being a faithful pastor, does that. Faith, says James, without a corresponding change of life, without transformation, without producing fruit, shows no evidence of true salvation, and it's not real. The point then that he's making is very clear. Non-saving, dead, lifeless faith is known by the absence of a righteous life. James is setting forth, as you well know, a crucial teaching regarding true salvation, and without producing fruit, there's no evidence. And so, Christ and the Gospels and the apostles throughout the New Testament write concerned about the very same thing over and over and over again. And because churches can be filled with those who are disillusioned and under the delusion that they have saving faith, he comes with these warnings. And I'm not saying that our church is filled with unsaved people. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that as we go through Scripture, and if we're going verse by verse, we have to take these, this doctrine, these verses, this truth that he's trying to present, and we have to deal with it. We have to deal with it honestly and openly. And so it's not my intention to cause anybody to doubt salvation, but it's my intention that if you are doubting your salvation, you need to deal with it and you need to come to the Lord, who, after all, is our saving and gracious God. At the end of the 10th chapter of Hebrews, we all have a very know this very familiar text, and it brings trouble to some. But in verse 38 of the 10th chapter, it says this, "The just shall live by faith, but if any man draws back, my soul shall not have any pleasure in him. We are not of them who draw back into unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." And what the writer of Hebrews is not saying is that one can lose his salvation. That's not at all what the writer is saying there. But what he is saying is that there is a belief that goes only so far, but falls back or falls short into perdition to the belief of the saving of the soul. And so this is where we're at. If you remember in our last study, James described dead faith in three characteristics. Number one, an empty confession. Verse 14 says, "What does it profit, my brothers, though a man say he has faith and has not works? Can that kind of faith save him?" The answer of no is implied in the question. Empty confession is all words and no action. No visible fruit in the life of the confessor. It is a faith without a product. Someone who simply says and never does. And so it's an empty confession. The second thing that James said was that faith is has false compassion. Verse 15 and 16, he talks about a brother or sister who is destitute and hungry without the natural necessities for the body. Somebody come along and say to them, at the end of verse 16, it says, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body." What does that profit? What kind of faith do you have if you pat them on the back and say, "Be warmed and filled, brother," and you don't reach out to help? That is false compassion. That's dead faith. The third element he said dead faith was is a shallow conviction. It's brought out in verse 19 that a man says, "I believe in God." James says, "You do well, but the demons also believe and tremble." Non-saving faith is like those demons who are very orthodox. Demons like the one in Matthew chapter 8, who says to Jesus, "Why are you here to torment us before the time?" You remember that verse? Do you know what that really tells us? That demons have a very established understanding of eschatology, Christology, the church itself. Jesus, you remember this passage? "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" That was a demon. They understand the church. They believe in God. They know and understand the work of the Holy Spirit. And they understand the Trinity and the truth that we hold dear. But they do not love the truth. They do not love righteousness. They hate God. They hate everything that God stands for. And they hate Jesus. And James says, "Don't tell me that you have faith. Show me." Shallow conviction marks dead faith as well. Well, we come to the last of these verses here in James chapter 2, the last six verses, verses 21 through 28. In these verses, we have the contrast and examples of what living faith is. The text is such an eye-opener and a blessing because of who he uses as illustrations here. They're so graphic, and they bring about the truth in such a graphic way. And so let's read verses 21 through 26 as we begin this morning. It says, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, his faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Let's bow for a moment's prayer as we begin and look at James chapter 2. Our Father, we come thanking you, Lord, for your word. And we ask now that you would come and speak to us, Lord. Speak to my own soul. And I pray, dear God, that we might know what living faith is. That we might have an understanding and a grasp of it, Lord, that would bless our souls and feed us today. You know the need of everyone here today, Lord. And so, Lord, we thank you that you distribute accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a contrast. There's the contrast of the dead faith. It's the living faith. James has shown us what dead works and dead faith is. Or I should say dead faith looks like. Now, he wants to show us by contrast what living faith is. And he's still structuring this argument as if he were in a debate with an antagonist in the assembly who's arguing that faith with no works is saving faith. That's really what is behind this, as we pointed out last time. And I'm trying not to go over everything, but somebody in the assembly is going to say, well, all we need is faith, and all there is, all that is needed is grace. And it doesn't have to necessarily show up in your life. It's not by works. You're pushing a legalism here, that faith is not enough. And that's not at all what James is saying, but that's what can be construed as what James is saying. So James structures his arguments against this kind of thinking. It's simply a matter of believing, and salvation is nothing more than forensic, is what the antagonist is saying. It doesn't necessarily include a transformed life. That right there is so foreign to Scripture. But that's the kind of thing James is debating as he talks with this antagonist that he created in the Scripture here, this argument. Now, to make this point of what really constitutes living faith, he uses three illustrations. He gave us three characteristics of dead faith, and now he gives us three illustrations of living faith. The first one is Abraham, and this goes from verse 21 through 24. And let's see, verse 21 says, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac up his son upon the altar?" Now, that verse can and has caused fits for many people. Abraham is justified by works. Martin Luther had an issue, as I said last time, with this verse, and he excluded this epistle from his New Testament. But let's take a careful look and understand what James is saying. Was not Abraham our father, he says, first of all? Now, it's a fact that Abraham is considered to be the father of the Jewish race. And since James was the half-brother of Jesus, he was a Jew as well. He understood very well that Abraham was the father of the Israelites in a national sense. The great patriarch was certainly the symbol of all that was Jewish and all that was honored among the Jews, since he was their honored ancestor. But James has in mind more than that, I believe. And when he says our father Abraham, he is in mind that Abraham is the father not only of Israel, but he is the father of all who believe in God unto salvation. Whether they are Jew or Gentile, he is the father of all the faithful, Scripture says, of all those who believe. This was the very an important emphasis that the Apostle Paul wanted us to understand in writing the epistle of the Galatians. He says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, "Just as Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." Only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Paul changes that. He switches that. Then in verse 9 of the same passage, "They who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Okay, there is a spiritual reality in which all who believe are connected to Abraham. He is the model of faith, and we follow after the same model of faith. In that sense, he is the father of the faithful, the first and classic great ancient illustration of saving faith was Abraham. So James identifies Abraham as the father, not only of the Jews, but the father of all those who believe, just like Paul did. So remember now, he is writing to an assembly of believers, and it would not be out of character for him to say then that he is our father, not only in the Jewish sense, but also in the spiritual sense. Was not Abraham then our father? And here's the troubling phrase, justified by works. Now, immediately, everything that's in us goes, hold on, right there, justified by works. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be considered right before God. God has declared us righteous. You mean to say Abraham was considered to be right with God by works? Immediately, our defenses perk up, and we say to ourselves, this cannot be possible. And invariably, we are taken to is Romans chapter 4. That great passage that speaks of Abraham and his salvation. And so turn to Romans chapter 4, if you will. Now, I want you to follow very carefully as I hit some of the key points and verses highlighted here in Romans chapter 4. The discussion is about Abraham again. Paul starts out like this. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, he uses the same phrase, Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh has found? If Abraham were justified by works, he had something of which to glory, but not before God. Now wait a minute, James says Abraham was justified by works. Paul says here, if Abraham were justified by works, he would have something to glory in, but not before the Lord. What does the scripture say in verse 3? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if he earned it, it wouldn't be grace. It would be something God owed him if Abraham was working to get that. To him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So what Paul is saying is Abraham wasn't justified by works before God. He was justified by faith. He was justified by grace, not justified by works. And he goes on to talk about that in verse 6. He says that David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord would not impute sin or put sin to his account. So in verses 1 to 8, Paul says Abraham was justified by faith, not works. Then starting in verse 9, he says he was justified by grace and not law. And then all the way down through verse 17, he makes the point that Abraham was justified by grace. Look at verse 16. It is of faith that it might be by grace, by faith and grace. That's his whole emphasis. It was the power of God. It was God's work in his behalf, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Look at verse 24. The whole argument of Romans 4 is Abraham was saved by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. Abraham was saved by the divine power of God and not human effort. That is a very strong statement about how salvation without works, it is parallel to what we've just read in Galatians chapter 3, where it very clearly says Abraham believed God. He is the father of those who are full of faith. So now here comes James. James uses the same man, the same exact illustration, but Abraham was justified by works. How are we to understand this? Well, look at verse 2 of Romans chapter 4. Let me give you a distinction. It says in Romans 4:2 that Abraham, if Abraham were justified by works, he would have something to glory about. In other words, he could pat himself on the back because he did it by his own works. But, mark this little part of the verse, not before God. Now, get this. You cannot be justified by works for God. That's plain and simple. Mark that. You cannot be justified by working out some kind of plan of salvation. Only by faith is righteousness imputed to you. We see that all through those verses. Verse 6, verse 11, verse 22, verse 23. You can only be justified by faith. And when you put your faith in God, in Christ, God grants you imputed righteousness. He puts righteousness to your account. The idea is that man is bankrupt. Absolutely bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt. Morally bankrupt. He puts his faith in Christ and God deposits in his bankrupt account all necessary righteousness to make him suitable for the presence of God. That is a truth that we stand upon and we hold dear. Abraham experienced that. This is the sole condition of salvation. It is said in Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's where it began. So James understands that passage in chapter 15, verse 6 of Genesis. He understands exactly what it means. He is quoting the very same text Paul quotes in chapter 4 of Romans. Now listen to what I say to you. Abraham was justified before God. That's the idea. Before God, through faith, Christ would in the future die for the sins of Abraham, just as Christ in the past has died for the sins of his people and every believing person. He believed in the Lord, but when was that in his life? It takes us all the way back to when God called Abraham. If you remember that, God called Abraham in I think it's Genesis chapter 12, where he says, get out of this land, leave your people, and go to a land that I will show you. Back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was probably around 75 years old at the time. God called him. He believed God. He picked everything up, and he left his home, and he followed his faith in the true God. I don't know how much revelation Abraham was given. He probably didn't have much revelation. But God gave him some sort of revelation, and he followed God by faith. But God had sovereignly worked on his heart. There was a response. Abraham acted upon that faith in his heart and started walking that walk of faith. You say, well, then what does James mean when it says here in James, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Abraham was justified by faith before God. But he was justified by works before men. You see the difference? What the whole point of James is making here is that works are the only way Abraham's faith could be seen and verified in a real way. Abraham acted upon his faith, and that's the whole point. Paul emphasizes our justification before God. James emphasizes our justification before men, where our salvation can be seen before them. And that's the difference. So it was at the Ur of the Chaldees and the walk of faith that Abraham exhibited that God saw his faith and it was imputed to him for righteousness. But notice what James says. He identifies very specifically when Abraham showed he was justified by acting upon his faith. He says it was when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. That's when the whole world could see the reality of Abraham's faith. And he, having been justified before God, was now justified before men and could be seen. The watching world could perceive the reality of his faith. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 22 and look briefly at that story, the record of Abraham and Isaac, in chapter 22, it says, and it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham. Those are the very words, test Abraham. Very important. This is a test of Abraham's faith so that he could demonstrate and see if it was genuine. He said to Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you. Abraham knows now in his heart. Abraham knows the promise that God made him. God gave him that promise years ago. By this time, Isaac is maybe 10 to 15 years old. This is nearly 50 years after he left his country, Abraham, and began following God. And he's been walking in this promise that God had given him all these years. God's been saying, your seed will be as the sands of the sea and as the stars of heaven, and I will make of you a great nation. Abraham is now between 110 and 115 years old. He knows God will somehow keep his promise to Abraham. God comes to him and says, take your son and offer him as a sacrifice. Everything he knows about the covenant-keeping character of God would be violated if he were to kill his son. Everything he knows about God's standard of sacrifice would be violated because God has never required human sacrifice. He knows that God cannot reverse himself. How could God be so ungodlike in this way? How can God contradict everything about his nature and that I know to be true? God says, take your son and offer him upon as a sacrifice. So what does Abraham do? Does he argue with God? Not a bit. Here's the evidence of his faith. No questions asked. Genesis 22, beginning in verse 3. Let me just read it. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father? And he said, here am I, son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay him, his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went, took the ram, and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son Isaac. I love that story. I shouldn't say story. I tell the kids in Sunday school all the time, they're not stories, it's history. I love that narrative of history. Abraham acted upon his belief that was in his heart, and whatever the sacrifice would ultimately be, God would provide it. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, do you know what it says? I should say, do you know what it says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 17 through 19? It says this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding. This is in Abraham's thinking. He concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. What a tremendous passage that is in Hebrews. Abraham believed in God. He believed in the God of resurrection to the degree that he was willing to act upon God's word and obey it. Abraham acted upon his belief. He believed unalterably in the character of God as a covenant-keeping God who under no circumstance could ever violate his promise. James says that this is where Abraham was justified by works before all the watching world. Yes, justified by faith in believing God. And before God, God justified him, made him righteous, made him alive in Christ. But he was justified before men with this great act of sacrifice on his part. And I'm not just talking about the sacrifice of Isaac. I'm talking about this sacrifice of Abraham. He was a man of great faith all through his life, but it reached the pinnacle here. So James concludes in verse 22. Look at it. If you will, James 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. There's the key verse. There's no antagonism between Paul and James. There's no argument between them. There's no debate. Works support the reality of a soul that has been justified. Where you have a man who has imputed righteousness, you have a man who manifests righteous living. And Abraham was the illustration of that living faith. This is very much like the branch that Jesus says in John chapter 15, I am the vine, ye are the branches, ye abide in me, my words abide in you. Very same thing. A man is redeemed. He has the pulsing within his heart, the pulsating life of God. But it is not brought to its full purpose until it produces what? Fruit. The branches that don't bear fruit, what did Christ say? We cut them off and they are cast out, used for kindling wood. Very much what Christ is teaching there in John chapter 15. Look at the end of verse 23. It says, he was called the friend of God. He was called the co-partner, literally what it says there, of the Holy One. What a thought. Apparently, by the way, that title of intimacy, that title of sweet communion with God, was the result of his obedience. It was the result of Genesis 22. It was the result of his outworking, genuine, spiritual character, because he is never called the friend of God in Genesis. You don't find it there. Where do you find it? You find it in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, verse 7. It says, Abraham, Abraham, thy friend, speaking of God. And in Isaiah 41:8, God speaks and says, Abraham, my friend. The Septuagint translate that passage, Abraham, whom I love. What an honor. Because his faith was revealed and it was proven to be real, he entered into that wonderful arena of people who are called the friends of God. How does Jesus put it? Same chapter, John chapter 15. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. What an honor. Because his faith was revealed and proven to be real, he entered into that wonderful arena of people who are called the friends of God. John Calvin put it this way. Faith alone justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. Never. End quote. So James then simply says in verse 24, summing it up, you see then that by works a man is justified also, and not by faith only. That's only part of it. There must be faith. When God counts you justified, he imputes his righteousness to you, and that results in, as Abraham demonstrates, the classic illustration of salvation by faith before God, and salvation made evident before men. The second illustration is in verse 25 there in James chapter 2. Look at the second illustration very quickly. There is a powerful contrast. Now, think with me. James chooses another person because she is so remarkably unlike Abraham. At least that's why I think he chose this person. I don't know for sure. But get this. Abraham was a Jew. Rahab was a Gentile. Abraham was a man. Rahab was a woman. Abraham is considered a good man. Abraham was a prostitute. Abraham was a noble Chaldean. Rahab was an abused Canaanite woman. Abraham was a great leader. Rahab was a common person. Abraham was at the top of the social order. Rahab was pretty much at the bottom. I mean, every possible contrast is here that you can see. Abraham was the beneficiary of much divine leadership and divine guidance. Rahab was a total pagan. Abraham having received direct revelation from God, Rahab having only received very indirect and very little revelation about God. And yet, when you come to Hebrews 11 and the list of heroes of the faith, Abraham's there. Who else is there? Rahab is there. The Messiah, came through the line of Rahab the harlot. If you look at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, Rahab was in the line of Christ. James chapter 2, verse 25, it says, in like manner, that's the word for exactly the same thing. In the same way as Abraham was also Rahab the harlot justified by works. Then when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. In the same way that Abraham demonstrated his justification, Rahab acted upon her faith as well. In like manner. Listen to what it says in Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. This is Rahab speaking. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. These are the words of Rahab. This woman believed. She was justified before God. She believed that God was the true God. She believed that God was the God of miracles who had led them out of Egypt. She believed that God was the God of power who had defeated the Amorite kings. She believed that all she heard from what was going on, she heard about God, the true God, and it was imputed to her for righteousness. At that point, she was justified by her faith. James says in verse 25, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way to protect them from the soldiers who would have taken their life, then that imputed righteousness was vindicated by her actions. The actions she took to save the life of those spies. When given opportunity, the only opportunity she ever had in her life to do something, to demonstrate her faith in God, she put her life on the line. Believe me, her life was on the line. If she had been found out, it would have cost her everything. Her life, the lives of her family. She hid the spies in the flax on the roof. She let them escape. She told the guys that came to find them that they weren't there. She told them how to escape. She put a cord in the window of her apartment to hang down the wall, demonstrating her faith. And she said, spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that I have, and deliver our lives from death. Those were her very words. She demonstrated that faith by her works. Jesus put it this way, if you are not willing to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy to be my disciple. That's a hard word there. It's a blessed word, but it's a hard word. The issue is not, do you go to church? The issue is not, do you read your Bible? The issue is not, are you part of some spiritual activity? When it comes down to the crux of why you live and what you value, your faith in God is more valuable to you than everything else that you hold most dear. And you'll put your life on the line. You'll put all your dreams and hopes on the line because you have such implicit and total trust in Christ. That's the issue. That's the kind of evidence that is born of justification. When you go through the whirlwind of dire decision in life, where hopes and dreams, destiny and ambition, and life itself is on the line, true faith always reveals itself. It will always reveal itself. James concludes with a final analogy, and that's the analogy of the corpse. Very vivid. Look at verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. In both cases, if the spirit is missing from the body, there it becomes a putrefying, rotting corpse. There's no value left. We bury it or cremate it as soon as possible. It immediately begins to stiffen and grow cold. I was recently, my mother passed away in February, as you know, and we were watching her, and we saw her, the life go out of her, and it reminded me of this passage, dead. Her breathing slowed down, her body temperature was getting colder, and she passed, she expired. Life is gone. There's nothing left. And that's what James likens dead faith to. The life-giving spirit and soul is gone. And it's just a rotting corpse from then on. There's no value left. Soon everything that it touches becomes defiled if it's not buried. James likens faith in the same way. When it doesn't come to fruition, there's no works, there's no action that you act upon from the righteousness that's within. Belief without behavior is just as putrid as a dead body. The Lord Jesus Christ gave of himself to purchase our redemption. He bore our sins upon the cross and gave of his righteousness. That last verse in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Do you have that faith today? That's the question. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Christ is our righteousness. And it will be evident in our lives, as James says. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come with praise and thanksgiving. Lord, you did not spare anything in your kingdom, including your own Son, Lord, on our behalf. You gave of him that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so, Lord, we're thankful this morning and we're grateful. And we pray that we would live in the reality of that and live out our faith, Lord, and walk in obedience to your word. And that we might live a life that is full and in Christ. Thank you so much, Lord, for these passages that we have in James. In Jesus' name, amen.